kind of old. 8 decades since the Great Depression. 7 decades since Pearl Harbor. 4 decades since the tumultuous 1960s. Almost 3 decades since the fall of the Soviet Union and the end of the Cold War. And almost 15 years since 9/11. Currently, we are living in what we might call an age of terror. Last week it was Istanbul, before that it was Brussels, Paris, Orlando, San Bernardino. Last Sunday, the LA Times did a lengthy story, on the month of April. The title of the story was "The Terror Attacks You Have Not Heard About." And it talked about the fact that every single day in April, worldwide, there was a terrorist attack that took someone's life. That there's been a 9-fold increase in terrorism and attacks of terrorism from 2000 to 2016. So in the year 2000, we had 3,200 deaths from terrorism. In 2014, 32,000 people lost their lives to terrorism. But not only are we living in an age of terrorism, we are living in an age of indulgence, of moral degradation, an age of unrestraint. We are addicted to pretty much everything, to prescription drugs, addicted to money, to materialism, to sexual freedom without restraint. We are addicted to ourselves. There's a question that's being pondered nationally, really. Can the house of freedom stand without the internal safeguard of self-restraint? A great book I've read recently by Os Guinness, called A Free People's Suicide. Guinness makes the profound point that our love for freedom might just kill us. Thomas Jefferson hailed the United States as the empire of liberty. But Os Guinness says the great paradox of freedom is that the enemy of freedom is what? Freedom. Freedom can destroy itself. And we have all sorts of freedoms that our founders never would have thought about. Yeah, they would have thought about religious freedom and political freedom, but we've hailed erotic freedom, reproductive freedom, and moral freedom. Freedom faces a fundamental moral challenge. It requires order. It requires self-restraint. You've probably seen this quotation from John Adams. He was speaking to the military in 1798. He said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." And here's the real famous line. "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." A free nation depends on the character of her leaders, but also on the character of her people. So in Washington, D.C., the Korean War Memorial says, "Freedom is not free." Well, end of the patriotic talk. We're going to talk about another kind of freedom this morning. We're going to talk about freedom from a Christian perspective, freedom from the perspective of what it means to know Christ. We're going to gather this from the book of Galatians. And I guess you just saw the outline, so I'll let you have a peek. Galatians chapter 5, 1-5. And this dovetails really nicely with what's going on tomorrow in our nation and what's been going on in our church really for 2,000 years, or we might say for the last 37 years, or we might say since we've been studying Romans chapter 8, that we discover over and again that we are free in Christ. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Galatians chapter 5. I should have told you that earlier. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, yes. Galatians chapter 5. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're just going to go through 5 verses. Marvelous passage here. Here's what Paul says. Great passage on freedom. Paul says this. This is maybe the apex of his argument. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit yourselves again to a yoke of slavery." Look, I, Paul, say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. The fact of freedom, the fragility of freedom, the fragile nature of freedom, and the future of freedom. Look what Paul says in verse 1. Literally, for freedom, Christ has freed you. The noun and the verb come from the same root. It's all about freedom, Paul says. Freedom is both the means and the end of the Christian life. Now, you need to know about the backdrop here. We've just jumped into a book in chapter 5, but we're not sure, but good chance that Galatians is the first letter that Paul ever wrote. And it would contend, there'd be a close, you read them both and tell me what you think. Between Galatians and 1 Corinthians, one of those two is the most fiery that he wrote. I think Galatians maybe wins. He's very angry. But Paul had evangelized the churches. Galatia is not a city. It's a region in Turkey. We're not even sure where that was. It could have been in the mid-Turkey or in the south, but it doesn't matter. Paul had evangelized and begun these churches, and he preached the gospel to them, and these were to Greeks. They were pagans. They were not Jews. They were pagans. They had received the gospel, come to know Christ. And after Paul left, and he preached this great gospel of freedom, after he left, some teachers came into the church whom we call, they probably wouldn't have called themselves this, but we call them, it's just a simple word that kind of describes what they were up to. We call them Judaizers. And what they were saying to the church was something like this. They were saying, okay, Paul has been here, and yes, he's a great teacher, and he teaches you about salvation by grace through faith, and all of that is good. We know Paul. But Paul is a little squishy when it comes to, well, obedience to God's law. And it's really wonderful that you've come to know Christ through faith, but if you really want to be saved, well, you need to become like us. You need to become Jewish. You need to keep the law. In particular, those of you who are men, you need to be circumcised because that is the sign of the covenant. You need to be like us and start obeying God so that you can be saved. That was, as far as we can tell, the message of the Judaizers. You need to obey God if you want to be saved. Now, if you're in your Bible, in Galatians, I'm not. I guess I better get there. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. I want to show you just some of the fire of Paul. We're not going to look at all of it, but Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 6. I'm astonished, Paul says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. They're listening to these teachers. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, you think Paul feels strongly about this? Listen to the next verse, verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be cut off. Let him go to hell, is what Paul is saying. Verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul speaks of some false brothers who secretly brought in this other gospel to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery. And then again, chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, Paul tells us. Now, this is not unique to the book of Galatians. This is New Testament stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. John chapter 8, Jesus says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you, say it for me, free. Back to Galatians 5, verse 13, or excuse me, John 8, 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be what? Free indeed. And then Galatians 5, 13, you were called to freedom, brothers. And then one that we're so familiar with by now, Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So Paul wants to state for the Galatians and for us, God wants us to have this book, that we are free in Christ. Now, here's the question. What does freedom mean? It's one of those words that you can use so much, and you think, well, everybody knows what that means. Well, what does it mean? Well, freedom means that we are free. Free from what? Free from whom? What is Christian freedom? The addict wants to be free from his addiction to whatever it is. The debtor wants to be free from debt. Boat owners want to be free from their boat. New Testament freedom is always understood as freedom from our bondage to sin. Biblically, the portrait that's painted of every one of us, and I mean every one of us in the world, is that we're all slaves to someone or to something. Romans 6, we were slaves to unrighteousness. We were slaves, Romans 7, to disobedience. And when we come to Christ, we are set free and we become slaves to God. So formerly, the believers in Galatia had been enslaved to sin, captivated by it, stuck in it, powerless to overcome it. And Paul comes along and says, you've been liberated. You've been set free. Sin no longer has any power over you, especially, watch this, especially the sin of thinking that we can earn our own place at God's table. We are free from that too. Okay, let's go on in the passage. The fragility of freedom. Next slide, please. There we go. The fragility of freedom. Look at how high the stakes are in this passage. I mean, this is a very strong section of Scripture. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Now, that word again is telling. The Galatian believers didn't know about Jewish legalism, but they'd been in the pagan system, paying homage to the Greek gods. They had been seeking to be saved by the way of religion. This is the path where you do something for God and then God owes you. It's normal religious fanfare. It's the path where you do something for God, then he owes you and he will bless you accordingly. So if you're in Galatians still, look at chapter 4, look at verse 8. Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, big G, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. And he's referring to the Greek gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, isn't that great? It's not so much that you know God, but he knows you. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? So verses 2 to 4 in chapter 5 warn us that our freedom can be lost. Like the freedom of the American experiment, Christian freedom is fragile and the stakes are high. Look at what it says. Paul says, if you want to keep one part of the law to please God, just one, circumcision, you are therefore obligated to keep the whole law. Now, you might say there are, in the Bible, two different ways to be saved. And you're thinking, what is he talking about? All my life, I've only heard there's one way to be saved. No, there's two ways that you can be saved in the Bible. One way that you can be saved is through law keeping. And it never works. The other way to be saved is through faith in the grace of God expressed in Christ on the cross, and that always works. Verse 4, if you want to keep the law, Paul says, this is so strong, he says, you are severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, you might be thinking right now, this is weird, the Galatians are all wound up about circumcision. I never have thought about it in my life, and nor have I. I agree with you. But I think in every one of us there is a Galatian temptation. You might call this a gratitude ethic. And the idea is this. Golly, I gave my life to Christ in high school. And the more I learn, I just realize how much God has done for me. He's done everything for me. I need to be grateful. And in my gratitude, I know I'll never finish the whole deal, but I need to start paying him back. So we do Christian things so that the God of Christians will be pleased with us. We say, I'll tithe. I won't commit adultery. I will devote myself to prayer. I will even volunteer to help the kids program at Santa Barbara Community Church. Thus, the Lord will love me and Donna Sugano as well. It's wonderful. And I'll do 10,000 other things that will please God. And Paul's point here is a strong one. He says, you can't add to the work of Jesus without subtracting Jesus. If you want to add to his work, you lose him. If obeying the law, whether in circumcision or obeying the speed limit and being a great husband, if obeying the law is part of your salvation in your mind, this is so important, then that part becomes the whole. And ultimately, you will fall from grace. You will fall back into slavery. You were severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And Paul says, no, stand firm in this grace, this freedom, this gospel. Stand firm in it. Now, we got to have a little sidebar here. Christian freedom, this is so important, is never license to sin. I mean, I don't know about you. I have been in conversations in this town with Christian leaders in this town who are talking about sin and saying, hey, we're free, as if it doesn't matter what we do. That is not true. This is where it gets a little bit tricky, but Peter writes it like this. 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free. Amen. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Again, there are movements in the Christian church and teachers in the Christian church who would say it doesn't matter what you do because of Christ's work on the cross. It does matter. There are those who preach against and write against any sort of ought in the Christian life, any sort of obligation toward obedience. And these kind of teachers have been around since the time of Christ. In his second letter, Peter puts it like this. These teachers brag about themselves with empty, foolish boasting, with an appeal to twisted sexual desires. They lure back into sin those who have barely escaped from a lifestyle of deception. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. Christian freedom will never lead us to sin. Let me see if I can illustrate. I borrow this illustration. A man has dinner with his son. The mom and dad are there, and there's a son there. And after this is their ritual. They do this every day. After dinner, it's playtime with dad. So the son and the father, they get on the carpet and they play. They build stuff with blocks and they color stuff and they have all sorts of fun. And they mess up the house. They just enjoy that time between dinner and bedtime. And at some point, dad says, oh, it's bedtime. And he says, son, I want you to clean this mess up. And if you don't clean it up quickly, I'm going to give you a spanking. Just like last night. And the son, in fear and trembling, cleans everything up and puts it away and says, I'm done, Father. And he avoids the spanking he had the night before. Now, what's happened there? All the joy in the cleanup has been lost, right? And really, all the joy of the romping around the house has been lost. It's a terrible story. Okay, let's rewind. Let's go back and tell the story from another perspective. Dinner's done. Dad and son romp around the house. They make stuff with blocks. They do all this great stuff, and they make a big mess. And the father says, now, son, I want you to clean up because it's time for bed. And the son says, Daddy, would you please help me? To which the father says, help you? I've been hoping you'd ask me for that because cleanup is half the fun. Let's clean up together, and let's see how fast we can do it because I want to read you a very, very long story tonight before we go to bed. So they clean it up pretty quickly. It's all put away, and the son rests in the loving arm of his father, and they read a long, long, long chapter as the son falls asleep in the joy of his father. That is akin to Christian obedience, to Christian freedom. That God loves us, and through the Holy Spirit, He empowers us to keep his will. Freedom is fragile. But we need to know that we cannot bribe God. God is not bribable. I have a quotation from you from John Piper. Here's the way he puts it. He says, "The problem with the Judaizers was that they wanted to cash in on Christ's profit, but only by making investments with him from their own moral assets. Paul says that if you try to earn dividends from Christ from your own investment of circumcision or dietary rules or feast days, Christ will profit you nothing. Why? Because all the spiritual and physical benefits of Christ that Christ gives are dividends paid from his own investment at Calvary." Well, we're just about there. What about the future of freedom? Verse 5 is so marvelous. Look at it. Paul is telling the Galatians, don't strive for righteousness, wait for it. Now, he says we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. You say, what is that? In English, our word hope sometimes means the opposite of what it meant in Greek. So will it be foggy tomorrow morning? Hope not. I mean, there's a little tinge of despair there. Wouldn't you agree? Are the Dodgers going to win? Hope so. Well, Kershaw's back hurts, so maybe not. Will it rain this winter? I hope so, which means probably not. But in Greek, the word hope refers to our powerful, certain assurance of the future. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It's what's going to happen. Things that we are certain of. So Paul says in verse 5, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The righteousness we long for is not something we earned. Rather, it is something for which we wait. Now, you have to be even careful there. We've been justified in Christ. We've been made righteous in Christ. So when God sees us right now, he sees the righteousness of Christ. But we're still waiting, are we not? Anybody here all the way there with in terms of your own righteousness? And we're still waiting for our own glorification, our perfection. So Paul says, live as free people because the hope that you hope for is certain. 1776, the Congress votes to declare independence. On July 4th, they announce this decision. The Patriots, the colonies, were already at war with the British by this time. But the war rages on, and about a year and 4 months later, it looked like the Patriots were going to lose miserably. I mean, it's quite a story. You think about how in the world did these 13 disorganized colonies take on one of the strongest, or if not the strongest, empire in the world and succeed? But in upstate New York, the Battle of Saratoga was fought in September and October, and the Patriots achieved a victory that most historians would say was the turning point of the Revolutionary War. Because after that, the French decided to join the Patriots and fight against England. Now, let's think about this, about freedom. You might say on July 2nd, 1776, the Patriots were free. I mean, after all, they declared freedom. So they were free, weren't they? Well, yeah, kind of. But they had a nation to fight. Well, you might say after the Battle of Saratoga, 1777, the Patriots were free. Were they free? Well, yeah, they were. They were even more free because now the French were helping them. But you know, it was not until September 1783 that the Treaty of Paris was signed and the war was over and the colonists were what? Free. They were free, and then they were free, and then they were free. And that's a picture of the Christian life. We are free in Christ right now. But what's Paul say? We ourselves, through the Spirit, through faith, are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. And Paul says, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. I love that word, eagerly. We are eagerly waiting for the second coming of Christ. We are eagerly waiting for the fullness of our freedom, for the fullness of our glorification. Church, this is not an intellectual exercise for us. This is the posture of our heart. As we stand firm, we are eagerly looking forward. And Paul is talking about this eager anticipation of what is to come. The excited realization that something is coming of which we are now only enjoying a foretaste. Redeemed bodies, redeemed hearts, perfect liberation from the effects of sin, complete victory in Christ. Are you longing for that? This is the time you say, yeah, yeah. Well, here's the main point. Stand firm in that freedom. Do you have the freedom? It doesn't just happen. It comes through faith. Maybe you're here today, maybe there'll be people here this afternoon who've not ever placed their faith in Christ. Hanging around the church is a great place to be a Galatian. But we're called to freedom, we're called to faith. And Paul says you can't have it both ways. Well, Lord, we want to thank you for true freedom that we have in Christ. We stand with believers all over the world, some who have to hide when they worship you and some who cannot give testimony to their gratitude publicly, but they are as free as we are, and we are as free as they are in Christ. Well, you might say the American experiment was achieved at the price of the blood of the revolutionary soldiers. If you've ever been to New England, you see churches, and you can go out and find gravestones where there are revolutionary soldiers that are buried right in these churchyards. It's quite stunning. Well, our freedom was purchased at a price, the body and the blood of Christ. He died for us. His blood was poured out for us. He gave his life so that we might be free, that we might live. If you believe that, if you've placed your faith in Christ, I want to invite you to confess your sins and just relish for a moment your freedom. And for those who are standing firm in their freedom, in their faith in Christ, come and receive the Lord's Supper. We don't need to have lines today. Just kind of, I think we have a communion station for every person in the room. But we're going to sing a few songs. There'll be prayer teams on the right and the left. But come and receive the Lord's Supper. This is the grace of God, his body broken, his blood shed. Amen.